This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We have looked at the Peter of the Gospels. We have now come to the Peter of the Acts. The same man, but oh, what a transformation. What had happened? Had he turned over a new leaf? Had he reformed? Had he determined to be better after his failure in denying the Lord three times? No. Two things had happened. He, with the other disciples, the 11, had the unique privilege we have seen of having 40 days instruction by the Lord Jesus out of the book. That's what we're told in the first chapter of the Acts. Such a privilege that no people have had such a privilege before or since. Fancy the one who's the substance of the word himself, the Lord Jesus, giving a Bible reading. And not merely one. How many times he appeared to them in 40 days, we don't know. Over a month's teaching, the Lord gave this man and the 11. And then on top of that, in chapter 2, which we've come to, we find he has the endowment of the Holy Spirit. So what a strong position he was in now to stand up and be a witness for the truth. And that's exactly what we find. In my last talk, I took you to the Epistle to the Galatians because we are there told exactly what was Peter's ministry. He was chosen by the Christ who had saved him to be the sent one, that's the meaning of the word apostle, to his own nation. He was a Jew, and so he was sent by Christ as Christ's representative to the circumcision to the Jew. Galatians 2 makes that quite clear, with a good news, a set of good news, a gospel. The meaning of the word gospel, isn't it? Good news. And it's called the good news of the circumcision. Not God's good news to the circumcision. Not quite the same thing. Of course, we're going to see that he preached the same Saviour. Oh yes. God hasn't got two or three Saviours. It's always the same Saviour, namely himself, for only God can save, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But inasmuch as a Jew had a special place in God's great plan, which had been made abundantly clear in the Old Testament days, this good news bore that aspect in mind. The special place that the Jew was to occupy in the working out of God's purpose to bring in his kingdom upon this earth. They were to be a kingdom of priests, a priestly kingdom and a holy nation, one which God had separated from all nations. Separated, giving them special civil laws, special spiritual laws, even down to what they ate and what they wore, different from all the other nations. Not because God wanted to make them odd or peculiar, but he wanted to make it demonstrated externally that this was a special channel that he raised up. Not to concentrate all his blessing on them alone, but rather to use them as an agency, as it were, as a means to reach the whole world. For that he made quite clear to Abraham, one of the fathers of the Jewish race. In thy seed, he had said, shall all families of the earth be blessed. I know in the course of centuries, the Jew forgot that. God had dealt with him so long in his marvelous education and training that he began to think he was not only first but last. And God had no time for the Gentile nation. That's where he made a tragic mistake. But the divine plan was that he should be separated, not because he was mightier. You remember how Moses reminded them they were the fewest of all people. Not because they were better. No, in fact, in some cases, possibly they were worse. For the history of Israel in the Old Testament is one long history of failure and rebellion. So much so that you sometimes say, well, why did God choose such a people? But then he's a God of infinite grace. And as we've said so many times, if God was to wait for a perfect channel, he'd wait forever. But there's no such thing. And so because he's a God of infinite grace, he still deals in mercy with this people. And it was to them, primarily, the Lord Jesus Christ came in the days of his flesh. He said so. I am only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he told the 12 not to go outside the people of Israel too, when he set them forth with this good news of the kingdom. On the surface, it looked as though he had no care for the world at all, but he did. He was getting the channel ready to reach the whole world. The plan hadn't changed, you see. Now we know the tragic event that happened. Instead of Israel realizing that, and Peter's going to say to his nation in this chapter 2 of the Acts, which we're now looking at, he's going to say to them, this man was demonstrated by God to you in a special way that you should have recognized. I'm reading now from Acts 2, verse 22. In his public speech on the day of Pentecost, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Listen, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, a man demonstrated by God. Well, how did God demonstrate? Well, this is the way. Among you by miracles and wonders and signs. See, a sign signifies something. It means something. They were the people who had the countersign, the Old Testament. And it was in the Old Testament that we find the clear delineation of the Messiah when he came. He would present his credentials, if I may use such a term. Which he did. Now, let's get it quite clear that the fact that anyone comes working miracles doesn't prove anything. Peter didn't say that. That Christ came and worked miracles in front of you. They were the definite miracles of the Old Testament. That was the point. Now, Isaiah made it quite clear what Messiah would do. Then shall the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Now, people living at that time would have been quite wrong if they said, well, of course, God doesn't mean that literally. We mustn't take that literally. What's the spiritual meaning of it? If people lived in that day like there are some today, that's what they would have said, and they would have missed the way entirely, because every one of those things were literal. The Lord did open the eyes of the blind. The Lord did give hearing to the deaf, the gospel records tell us. The Lord did make the lame man leap as an hart. And the Lord did make dumb people speak. He was doing it every day in front of their eyes, presenting his divine credentials. And yet they refused him. You see, without excuse, this people were demonstrated by God, says Peter, by miracles, wonders, and signs. I'm going to read you also a verse where you get the same three things mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken? Note that. The Lord made the start, began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. Well, now, how did God confirm it? In just the same way as he confirmed the ministry of the Lord Jesus. God also bearing the witness both with signs and wonders and divers various miracles. Same words. And gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. God left the people of Israel absolutely without excuse. They couldn't say, well, is this man the Messiah? When did we make a mistake? They just would not believe. They said in the language of the parable, we will not have this man to reign over us. We'd rather have Barabbas, not this man, but Barabbas, they all cried out, when Pilate would have released him. We don't want him. And so it was deliberate murder. And Peter's going to bring that home to them in this public speech in the Acts. Well, on what day was this speech made? We've seen it was the day of Pentecost. And we've seen that Pentecost, going back to the Old Testament, when it was instituted, going right back to the book of Leviticus, was one of the feasts of Jehovah. And all these feasts had more than just a local meaning, or a temporal meaning. All of them were prophecy. All of them were looking forward to the future, bringing truth to bear. You see, he started off with Passover. And Passover, according to the New Testament, is a marvelous picture of Calvary. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, wrote Paul when he wrote to the Church of Corinth. And so every Passover lamb that was offered had no value whatsoever, only setting forth in picture form the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said. Look at him, behold, the Lamb. Not a Lamb any longer. The Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. Unleavened bread goes with it, and then comes 50 days after, that's all Pentecost means, 50, the Feast of Pentecost. And so every year they kept this feast, typical in its character, looking forward to Acts chapter 2. Here's the reality come at last. Here's the real Pentecost. When at last the promise that the Lord had given, if I go away, he said, I will send another comforter unto you. And here's the promise being fulfilled. The other comforter comes. And there are external signs of his endowment upon the 11. Or at least upon the 12. I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Because the 12, that number had been made up. And we saw last time why that was so. Matthias had taken the place of the traitor Judas, who had fallen out. We're told in Acts 2 verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now the context makes it quite clear why the gift of tongues was given. As this is getting quite topical, this question of speaking in tongues is just as well to go right to the start, isn't it? And see why it was given. Now, if we note what is said here, we shall find a very different reason that is often given today. We're told in verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. They were what's called the Jews of dispersion, dispersed in previous centuries by such countries as Assyria and Babylon. Their forefathers had lived outside the land, and so there were Egyptian Jews, and there were Babylonish Jews, and so on. All the nations surrounding Palestine had their contingents of Jews. But they all spoke, of course, the language of the country they lived in. So here they are, of all countries speaking different languages, you know what a barrier language is. As we said last time, you can go to a foreign country, and if you don't know the language, you can probably make yourself understood by the way you look or the signs you make. But how limited you are. You can't have any intelligent conversation with them, and they with you, unless they can speak your language or you can speak theirs. And so God, seeing that, reversed this. It's almost a reversal of the condition of things at Babel, when God confounded the tongues, because that was in line with his purpose. Now he gives the gift of tongues, so they can all understand. That's why it was given. Verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled. They wondered, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how is it then, every one of us, in our own tongue, we hear wherein we were born? And here's all the various countries they came from. Parthians and Medes and Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, proselytes, Cretes, and Arabians. We all hear them speak in our own tongues, or in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. And they're all amazed, filled with amazement. Saying, what does this mean? Now that's why the gift of tongues was given. And we want to test out all that we hear today by the scriptures. You can understand it had a real meaning when it was first given. And that we want to keep in mind all the time. When you get a company of believers all speaking the same language, and God is going to give them a blessing, you would think, normally speaking, he would give it in the language that they understand. Would you not? Is there any virtue in going into another tongue and then having to have it translated back into the language again? Because that's what they've got to do. You see, the gift of tongues in the churches was useless unless someone had the gift of interpretation. And so one has to weigh these things over very carefully. Now, when they'd asked what is the meaning of it, some of course misunderstood. They say, well, I'll tell you what it means. They're just plain drunk. That gave Peter his opportunity. He gets up and says, no, that's impossible. I'm going to tell you now what really is happening. Verse 15, he says, these are not drunken as you think, seeing it's about the third hour of the day. It was impossible. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now he quotes quite a long passage from the second chapter of Joel's prophecy. It looks very much, doesn't it, as though we'll never understand Pentecost properly unless we understand Joel's prophecy. You see, he was speaking to people who had the Old Testament scriptures, and they would have known them. But the trouble is today that so many people never read the Old Testament. Even Christians, professing Christians, don't do that. And as Joel is one of those little minor prophets tucked away that are so seldom read, the tendency is, well, never even bother to look at it. But here's the divine key. Because I'll tell you what's happening. Joel has written all about it centuries before. Therefore, I don't think I'm wrong when I say that unless our understanding of Pentecost squares with that of Joel, we've got the wrong end of the stick, as we say. We've got it wrong somewhere. Now, I don't propose that I'm going back to Joel and give you a long series of exposition in Joel's prophecy. But I would ask you to turn back when you have a moment's quiet and read the second chapter, because this is what Peter's quoting from. This is what he says, this is that. The things you see happening are something that Joel has written about. Now, I know there are some people who say that this was not a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Whether it was a partial fulfillment or a complete fulfillment doesn't matter for the moment. The point is that this man, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, does take us back to that prophecy. And he links it with the last days, verse 17. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. If you want to see the way this passage is constructed, will you notice the two verbs, I will pour out, and in verse 19, I will show. And if you're careful and you count the number of things that are said that God said he would pour out, you'll find there are seven. And if you're careful again and count the number of things that God said he would show, you'll find there are seven more. Seven more. And once you've seen that, it'll give you the key as to what has been fulfilled and what has not been fulfilled. Part one has been fulfilled. Part two, the showing of the physical signs, in heaven above and earth has not been. We can understand, presently perhaps, why it wasn't. And how it could have been had the conditions been right, humanly speaking, but they were not. Before I go any farther, I want to just anticipate a moment. One of the accepted beliefs in evangelical circles the world over is this, that the church which is the body of Christ, which Ephesians talks about, the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, glorious title, the most favoured company of people, that church, we're told, had its birthday on the day of Pentecost. Now, I just don't want to be controversial. There is no point whatsoever in me deliberately controversial. But all statements should be taken back to the word of truth. We have already seen in these talks, I've tried to show you, that the word church is a common Old Testament word, not a common English word in the Old Testament. A common Old Testament word in the version that the Jews used at that time, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This was a word that wouldn't have excited any curiosity at all, occurring well over 70 times. But if you're going to say something new, a church, we've never heard this before, some new thing starting on the day of Pentecost, no Jew would have ever looked at it in that way. Now, we have got a statement, fortunately, in the New Testament, that tells us exactly the constitution of this company, the church, which is the body of Christ. I'm going to read you out two verses from the Epistle to the Colossians. The statement I have already made, you'll find Ephesians chapter 1. It says in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Colossians, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond, free. In this company there are none of those categories." Is that clear? "There is no Jew in this company." Oh, you mean to say, you tell me, that no Jew was saved in the body of Christ? I never said that. What I said was this, that if they come by saving grace into this company, they cease to be a Jew in God's sight. Now, maybe they're still physically a Jew, oh yes. But there are no Jews as such in this company. And there are no Gentiles as such in this company. What happens to them? Well, they're entirely a new creation, Ephesians tells us. No Scythian, no one bond, no one free, but Christ is everything, Christ is all, and in all. Now, have we got that clear? So, this company that we find had its birthday, if I like to put it that way, on the day of Pentecost, under Peter's ministry, are we going to get him clearly teaching that in this company there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, no bond, nor free, but Christ is all in all? That's what we have to find if he's ministering this truth. Now, I want you to keep that in mind as we look at these early chapters and see. Anticipating, I'm going to tell you, as a matter of fact, if you know the Acts of the Apostles, you'll know what's coming. You'll know that Peter knew nothing about such a company. You say, well, he was an ignorant man then. But look, I've just pointed out, he had all that instruction by the Lord for 40 days. He had the endowment of the Holy Spirit. Two things which I and you have never had. And yet we sit up and presume to criticize him and tell him that he's wrong. Well, there's something wrong, friend, somewhere. And it never seems to occur to these good people that perhaps it's them that's wrong and not Peter at all. But we won't hurry. We'll go to the Word and see for ourselves. Let's go on and look at this speech that he makes in Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. One of the verses I've just read, "You men of Israel, listen, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved, demonstrated of God among you with miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." God knew with this most marvelous gift that he has, that nobody else has. God knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. And tomorrow in a million years, there's no more problem to him than tomorrow. Because he, as it were, as far as we can understand it, stand outside of time, can look at the end from the beginning. You and I can't do it. We can't even see what's going to happen infallibly in 2 minutes' time. We can guess, of course, maybe right, but we can't be absolutely sure. God knows infallibly. Now, because he knew what the people of Israel were going to do, because he knew wider what the whole world needed, right back in past eternity, I read in the scriptures, that the Lord Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. God saw Calvary actually happening, even almost before creation, in his foreknowledge. Oh, what a wonderful God. I want to tell you this in closing. He's the same God that knows all about you. He's the same God that knows all your needs. He's the same God who's providing for every one of them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can I ask you one thing? Are you looking elsewhere than to Christ for the provision of all your needs, the fulfillment of all your needs? Because if you are, you're going to be bitterly disappointed. Here is the answer to all the problems the Lord Jesus himself, God's greatest gift given to you. For all your sins and shortcomings, for all your personal problems, yes, your business problems, every problem will finally find their solution in him. But he's waiting for one thing. He's waiting for the trust and the reception of your heart and mind. That he won't force because you're not a machine. He's waiting for that. Oh, isn't it marvellous that he's willing to wait? Well, I would say to you, in closing, don't keep him waiting any longer if you've done so. Because you cannot be absolutely sure what tomorrow is going to bring. Now, says Scripture, is the accepted sign this very moment. Now is the day of salvation.